Back in 2015, there was a really interesting article published in The Atlantic, a magazine that I enjoy, by the way. I often disagree with it, but I enjoy it. The article was entitled, "Why We Eat Together, Communal Dining is a Quintessential Human Experience." And it begins with these words, "Food's no longer a matter of survival. It confers the status and identity with which we distinguish ourselves from others, and at the same time gives us the sense of community we seek." Then the article goes on to describe the dinner table as a place where we become aware of who we are and with whom we are. Around the table, all previous meals come together in every meal, in an endless succession of memories and associations. The table is the place where the family gathers, the symbol of solidarity, and indeed the backdrop to family. And listen to a couple other titles from the New York Times, and these all appeared in the last 3 or 4 years. "The Benefits of the Dinner Table Ritual," and "The Ritual of the Family Dinner." And like the article from The Atlantic, those two from the New York Times make the point that the family ritual of eating together is profoundly important because it reminds us who we are, who we belong to. It connects us to our past, our present, and even our future. It connects us to one another. The simple act of regularly eating together shapes our identity. Now, if you are at all like me, and hopefully not in too many ways, but if you are like me in some ways, when you read these sorts of things in secular publications, you think, well, yeah, of course this is true, because it's how God's made us. Families eating together? That was my punctuation mark. I mean, the first thing that God told Adam after making him in his image and blessing him was be fruitful and multiply. In other words, Adam, have an enormous family. And the second time God spoke to Adam, the second time he spoke to him, he began with these words, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." We always get to the next part, but this is the first part. Think about that. Adam, you go have a huge family and then have something to eat. Have a family dinner. It's hardwired in us, right? You see, every time Adam and his family ate from the bounty of God's creation, it was to remind them they were sons and daughters of their Creator and that He had provided lavishly for them. And it not only confirmed the solidarity of Adam's family, but solidarity between Adam's family and the God who created them. Every time they took and ate from creation, it confirmed their identity. It confirmed their relationship to their Creator. Tragically, the first record of our parents taking and eating was from the one tree that God forbade them from eating from. We're told in Genesis 3:6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." She took and ate. Something we've learned in our study of Romans is that initial act of disobedience is what brought sin and death into the world. But God stepped in and He promised a Redeemer, one who could and would reverse the curse by overcoming sin and death. So it ought not to surprise us when God incarnate, the promised Redeemer, gathered His disciples in the upper room, that He said to them, "Take, eat. He's the last Adam who established a vast family from every tribe and tongue and nation. And brothers and sisters, when we gather for the Lord's Supper and we take and we eat, we're celebrating the full bounty of God's redemption as sons and daughters. It confirms our solidarity with the last Adam's family, the church. And it confirms our identity in Christ, our Redeemer. And here's something else that really should come of no surprise to you then. If you were to survey redemptive history from the Garden of Eden all the way up until the upper room, you find that with each major redemptive event, God told the people, celebrate and commemorate my amazing and gracious work with a feast, with a meal of some kind. You can be sure when you're reading through the Bible, where there are mighty, epical, redemptive events, there will be food and there will be drink. That's God's pattern. It's one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. It's a commemoration of our redemption in Christ. Now, because we do celebrate it weekly, because it's been, I think, over 4 years since I specifically taught on the Lord's Supper, we're going to set our study aside in Romans for a few weeks and undertake a relatively short series of sermons, a sermon series on Holy Communion. And I want to tell you up front that I have two overarching goals. The first is simply this, to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it when we come to this table. The second thing is to consider what kind of disposition we should have when we come to the table. Okay? Do we approach it like a funeral, like a fellowship meal, or like a feast? Is it a memorial of a death? Is it a meal of friends? Or is it a delightful festivity? And if I can insert this, it's been my experience in this community and the communities I've worshiped in that we only have one disposition. It's a funeral. And I want to contend over the next few weeks that it's actually all of the above. There's certainly a place for mourning over our sin. But I think that's been given too much emphasis. It is a fellowship meal as well that confirms our solidarity with the family of God and, more importantly, with Christ. And it's meant to be a feast that points us forward to infinite and delightful joys with our ascended King. So we're going to I'm going to begin this morning by looking a bit at the history of the Lord's Supper, and I don't mean Reformation history. I mean, what history did Jesus have in mind when he instituted the Lord's Supper? And it was clearly Passover. So we're going to take a few minutes and look at that briefly this morning. But before we do, let's ask for our great God to bless us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is that food that delights the souls of your people. We're thankful that through the word you create and nourish faith. We pray it would accomplish that great and wonderful purpose as it goes forward this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Exodus 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with the unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the Lord called and commissioned Moses, He sent him to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's response was, and that wrong answer led to what we might describe as the showdown on the Nile, where God brought about 10 plagues, with the final and 10th plague being the death of the firstborn. But Israel's not going to experience any part of that plague. God will pass over them. The story of that passing over them is the one we find ourselves in this morning. Now, I have to tell you, when I preached through Exodus 12 some 4 or 5 years ago, I preached 11 sermons. So my goal this morning is a little less ambitious. I simply want to highlight a few things that will help us better understand how the Passover connects to Jesus, to the gospel, to the Lord's Supper, and why He instituted at that particular time. And here's the first thing we need to learn then. The Passover preached the gospel. The Passover preached the gospel. Now, I'm not going to use any quotes from him, but I should say I'm greatly indebted on this first point to Dr. Vody Baucham. So we have Moses receiving very detailed and precise instructions from the Lord, from Yahweh, the covenant-making God of Israel. And these instructions are precise. Do this in this way. And these instructions are not only specific, but they do marvelously proclaim the gospel. First off, the people are called to slay an unblemished lamb. They're called to slay an unblemished lamb. Moses is to speak to the great congregation of Israel and tell them what to do. On the 10th day, they're to select a lamb. And we're told in verse 5 that this lamb is to be without blemish, it's to be a male, and it's to be a year old. It simply means it's to be perfect, it's to be healthy, and that it's to be full grown. They're to take that lamb on the 10th day of the month and then keep it with their families until the 14th day of the month. And I was thinking about this. Can you imagine the little ones in that family playing with that little spotless lamb? Giving it a nickname, making it part of the family. I suspect that the dads, like farm dads have throughout history, cautioned his family about getting too close to this lamb. But they are so doggone precious, especially one that's pristine, that has no blemishes, one that's full of youth and life. But the instructions are crystal clear in verse 6. They're to slay this precious lamb. And listen, you don't have to be a seminary professor to see how this begins to preach the gospel to us. Israel's going to be redeemed and delivered out of Egyptian bondage and captivity, but it will not and it cannot happen if the lamb isn't slaughtered. So they have these specific instructions. Kill the lamb. And I have to say, I think it's important to notice at this point, as the people are about to be redeemed, and the price for their redemption is about to be offered, it's important to understand what Moses doesn't say. Because it's the kind of things we're inclined to think. Okay, the Lord's going to bring about this 10th plague, so here's what you guys need to do. You need to go back in your homes, and you need to personally decide, right here on the spot, you're going to be better people. You're going to pray more, you're going to be more religious, you're going to be more faithful, going to the tabernacle, go into your houses, recommit yourself to be the kind of person you always knew you could be, jolly good fellows. Then maybe the Lord would pass over you. No, no. None of that. No part of that. Not an iota of that can secure their deliverance. This is what has got to happen. Kill the lamb. Slaughter the lamb. Now, this 10th plague, it's already been announced. It's the death of the firstborn. And it really is a fitting 10th and final plague and judgment. If you were to go back a few hundred years, you'd find that God's people had initially found safe refuge in Egypt. But then a king arose who got scared at just how numerous the Israelites had become. And he implemented a plan of infanticide. A plan to kill all the male children. So it's a fitting judgment. Now, God isn't engaging here in a little bit of tit for that, tit for tat. He isn't capricious. He isn't arbitrary. His judgment is just, and his justice is actually merciful. You see, the truth is, not only the firstborn, but every man, woman, and child in Egypt deserves death. But there's more to the story. Every single Israelite deserves death on account of sin. And dear ones, that death is coming to every Egyptian and every Israelite home. And what distinguishes Israel as the object of God's grace is that he's going to provide a substitute. You see, dear ones, when the destroyer passes through Egypt, death is going to take place everywhere, No exceptions. It'll either be the firstborn of that house, or it will be on the Lamb of God that God has provided, but that death is to take place. That death must take place. So without the death of the Passover lamb, there is no deliverance. Again, this preaches the gospel very clearly, doesn't it? That's certainly how the Apostle Paul understood these events. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And here's what that means for us. When we gather at the Lord's table, we do so with visible, tangible elements that remind us that the Lamb has been slain for us. That He is our substitute, and our redemption, our deliverance, our salvation is grounded in this. God slayed the unblemished Lamb, His Son, for us. Now, a second way the Passover preaches the gospel is in the application of the blood. The application of the blood. Verse 7 tells us they're to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're told that the only way to escape this coming judgment is by the application of that blood. That blood is the price of redemption. Once more, dear ones, the Apostle Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 and 18. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this is all over the New Testament, dear ones, the need for cleansing, atoning, washing in the blood of Jesus. And it's a vital part of our hymnody, isn't it? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And as we sang, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. All these hymns are talking about the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus. And the application of that blood is the only means by which we escape the wrath to come. That's the precious blood Peter was describing. That's what the blood of the Passover lamb pointed to. And every Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, when we take the bread and the cup, we're proclaiming our Lord's death, that the unblemished lamb has been slain for me. His precious blood was poured out for me. So the Passover, it preaches the gospel. Kill the lamb. Apply the blood. But the Passover also tells us, remember the gospel. It preaches the gospel and it tells us, remember the gospel. You know, it's a testimony of the power of indwelling sin that mankind can remember so much and forget good news. But we're prone to do just that. Dr. Claire Davis served for many years at Westminster Seminary as a church historian, and he once described the Christian life as a combination of amnesia and deja vu. He says, I know I've forgotten this before. And that's true, isn't it? We have to learn the same things over and over again because we so easily forget them. And you know what? Every time that happens, we remember that we've forgotten what we previously knew. And the Lord gives us means. The Lord gives us real, divinely appointed memory aids to help us in our forgetfulness. First, in our passage, he tells God's people, let's make this simple. I'm going to rearrange your calendar for you to help you. And this new calendar is going to begin with your redemption, so you simply can't forget it. And you're going to have a festival every year to celebrate this great redemption. Look there again at verse 2. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And then in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So they're to arrange their schedule and their understanding of history around God's central redemptive act. And of course, in the Old Testament, it was the Exodus. That was the great act of deliverance. The people were rescued from bondage with the promise that they would inherit the promised land. And you see, this new calendar and this newly instituted feast, they were given to remind the Israelites they were redeemed, to remind them, you're no longer slaves. It was put in place to keep them from forgetting all the good things the Lord had done for them. It was put in place so they wouldn't forget good news. The Passover was a way of telling God's people, remember the gospel. Remember what God's done for you. Remember good news. And we need that just as much, don't we? And God has also given us a new calendar, hasn't he? It's the Lord's Day. The Christian Sabbath. I mean, the last two most dramatic and impactful redemptive events happened on the Lord's Day. Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those were the last great redemptive events. And when we come together on the first day of the week to celebrate and commemorate what God's done for us, we're celebrating and commemorating the deliverance the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. That greater Exodus. As I mentioned, he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. He is delivering us from the power of sin. And ultimately, he'll deliver us from the presence of sin in the new heaven and earth. And we gather on the Lord's Day simply to have fresh reminders, to worship our great God in heaven who's done this for us, that our slavery to sin, our fear of death, that's over. This is God's divinely appointed memory aid. And I think it's worth pointing out that in the Old Testament, there are actually only 6 explicit records of the children of Israel observing the Passover. Only 6 times we know of. Now, I'm not saying they didn't celebrate it more than that, but we only have a record of 6 Passover celebrations in the Old Testament. Here's what we know for sure. There were hundreds of years when they didn't celebrate it. Here's what I believe to be the obvious inference. God provided them particular means to strengthen their faith. Divinely appointed memory aids, if you'll allow me, that the people did not avail themselves to. And it resulted in their forgetting who God is and what God had done for them. And we see them often making a shipwreck of their faith. Well, back in Exodus 12, God's telling his people, I'm about to do something great for my name. I'm about to demonstrate to you how I lavish my electing love and mercy on my people. And I don't want you to forget it, because I don't want you to forget how much I love you. So here's your calendar. Keep it. You're going to start your year with these fresh reminders that I love you. Don't deviate from this calendar. It's a feast. So when you gather, eat something. Eat something. Look at verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. I'm not going to go into the details again expositionally. I've done that in the past, and I will talk a little bit about those in a couple sermons. But I simply want us to see something here that might very well sound like a no-brainer, but we don't want to miss this. That the lamb that died for them, the lamb that's blood was shed for them, they're now told to eat. That must sound strange, doesn't it? Well, maybe it doesn't sound strange because we grew up in the church, or you grew up in the church. Here's an interesting twist to drive home just how important this celebration would be. When they eat the lamb, they haven't actually been delivered. Yes, they're going to need the blood to be delivered, but they're going to eat before their rescue is enacted. Isn't that interesting? It seems to me to be reminiscent of the upper room. When Jesus handed his disciples the bread and said, this is my body given for you. It seems that in both instances, God wanted this practice to be firmly planted in the spiritual DNA of his people. You arrange your calendar around my great redemptive work, and when you come together, you have a meal. This is hardly the only reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, but it is one of them. We gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate our redemption, to commemorate the great and mighty saving works of the Lord Jesus, and we come to the table of the Lord because we know just how prone we are to forget good news. And so we do this weekly because we're simply trusting in God's divinely appointed memory aids. Now, there's another reason they were to eat the lamb. It was so when future generations recalled the Exodus event, they wouldn't simply think of it as something that took place in history, something that they looked back on as a spectator. They were to put themselves right in the middle of it, as though they were participants of it, as though they passed through that Red Sea. By eating the lamb and getting it inside of them, it meant they were so intimately united with God's saving work that it's as though they were actually there. Now, I have a whole sermon planned for that, so that's all I'll say for now. But the Passover preaches the gospel, and the Passover tells us, remember the gospel. And I want to close with one final thing that I'll explore more later, but time is ticking. And it has to do with disposition or posture. If you survey the history of Jews and all the things that they've written, when they celebrated Passover, they came to that celebration with one disposition: free, liberated, redeemed. There is a place to contemplate our sin. And we're going to look at that next week. But I think sometimes we put more attention on our sin than we do on our sin bearer. And if you follow the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go through this now for time reasons, when Israel was called to reflect, it wasn't, I want you to spend 2 weeks, actually a whole month, focusing on just how crappy things were when you were in Egypt and what it was like to be a slave. I want you, before you can come to the Passover, you've got to spend a month in tears. You've got to rip your clothes and it's got to be ashes and sackcloth. And if you haven't cried at least 6 ounces of tears, you're unworthy. No. They came remembering that they'd been liberated, that they'd been freed. And when we come to this table, we're reminded we're free. Sin and death, they can't win. Christ has already conquered them. Oh yeah, we'll be in the battles until we go to glory, but they can't win. We come to this table as free men and women, as people who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies, for your graces. We thank you that you're our creator and you know us perfectly. And you know in our fallen condition, those things we need to sustain us and keep us. And you've provided those wonderful, glorious means, one of which is the sacraments. And we're thankful we could celebrate the Lord's Supper to know that this proclaims the death of Christ. It brings to our minds our redemption, our liberation. And we pray that we could come to this table delighting in our Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we come to the Lord's table, I do want to announce that we're accepting Todd and Beth Hoagland into full membership. They've been attending for a long time, actually, and they met with the session before they made their pilgrimage up to the Northlands, and we didn't get their paperwork until they were already up there, so that's why we had to put this off till now, but we're glad to have them back, and just really glad to receive them. I'm sure you've extended them the right hand of Christian fellowship, and would encourage you to do that again. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, just encourage you to make sure that you are indeed trusting wholly in the redemption that's offered to us in Jesus Christ, the redemption, the good news that the gospel offers us. And if you're trusting wholly in Christ and his righteousness and his sacrifice on your behalf, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church, then please come and feast. If you're living in unrepentant sin, let the elements pass. If you're not a member in good standing, let the elements pass. As we prepare to come to the table, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, again, some Psalms 113 through 118 are psalms typically believed to have been used during the Passover celebration. In fact, we know they were used in the second and third centuries for Passover. So let me encourage you to give your ear to the reading of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord, our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes and the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, I have a meditation here from Reverend George Swinnick. You can follow along if you'd like. I'm going to read this. It's printed in your bulletin. At such a banquet as this, thou mayest well give thanks. The Jews did at their Passover sing the 113th Psalm with the five following Psalms, which are called the Great Hallelujah. A Christian should in everything and at all times give thanks, but a sacrament, the Great Hallelujah, must be sung. Then God must have great thanks. Then we must with our souls bless the Lord, and with all within us, praise His holy name. Dear Christian, as Barak and Deborah sang, awake, awake, sing a song. So you say, awake, awake my soul to sing a song. Awake my love and my joy. This is a feast, and a feast is made for laughter, and wine rejoices the heart of man. Friend, is not this a rare feast? Where is thy cheerful face? Is not here good wine, a cup of nectar indeed, the blood of the Son of God? The cup in the sacrament is called the Eucharist cup, or the cup of blessing. Let it be so to you. Let your heart and mouth say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's visited and redeemed His people. Canst thou think of that infinite love which God manifested to your soul? His heart was so set upon your salvation. His love was so great to your soul that He delighted in the very death of His Son because it tended to your good. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Surely the mind of God was infinitely set upon the recovery of lost sinners. If a natural parent loses a child to a violent death, He'll follow them to the grave with tears. The Father subjected His Son to a barbarous death because His death tended toward our eternal health and welfare. Dear friend, what manner of love has the Father loved thee with? He gave His own Son to be apprehended that you might escape wrath. His own Son to be condemned that you might be acquitted. His own Son to be whipped and wounded that you might be cured and healed. Yea, His own Son to die a shameful, cursed death that you might live a glorious, blessed life forever. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men. Alas, how unworthy you are of this inestimable mercy. The Lord's Supper, being one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion, is a lively representation of my dearest Savior's death and blessed affection, and a real taste of that eternal banquet which I shall hereafter eat of in my Father's house at His own table. May my soul be so thoroughly affected with Christ's special presence at this sacred ordinance that I may both prepare for it and proceed at it with all possible seriousness and diligence. When my soul has thus feasted with marrow and fatness, Lord, let my mouth praise you with joyful lips. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this wonderful table, to this holy sacrament, to a means of grace, may we come, O God, as sons and daughters who have been redeemed, who are coming to their Father's table, to come knowing that their elder brother sits at the head of the table and he invites us, come, take, eat. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to take and eat from the hand of Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.